Well, y'all are going to be getting a break from me here the next 2 weeks. Michelle is already out in California, and our daughter is due to deliver our fourth grandchild, but first granddaughter, Tuesday or Wednesday. I think Tuesday is the due date, so it could be happening right now, and I don't even know it, but... So I'll be heading out there, and we're going to be gone. I'll be gone the next two Sundays. But I want to encourage you. Dwan, would you step up here for a moment? Dwan is our church planter in training here. He's on staff. He's going to seminary, and at the same time, he's working together with us here at the church. He's teaching in my Sunday school class right now, doing a wonderful job. He's going to be preaching the next 2 weeks. Listen, if you have not heard Dwan preach, you're in for a treat. Seriously. He handles the Word of God with passion and clarity and carefulness, and we're excited for what God is doing in this young man's life. Some of you are visitors here today, and you will be blessed by coming to hear Dwan speak next week and the week after that, even though he is beginning to look more and more like an Egyptian pharaoh as we with the square beard and the, you know, type of thing. So thank you, Dwan. God bless you. As my practice is, I usually step out of the series we're in. We're in Zechariah, broader series being the minor prophets. We're going to step out of Zechariah this morning. And because it's a holiday and so many people are who would be in the normal cadence of this series are absent, so we want to take full advantage of the opportunities that we have in the series where we find ourselves. So today we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapters 15 and 16. Now you realize that when I preach on two chapters, we're not going to cover every single verse. We do not have time to read the whole text, so I have selected some specific verses to just kind of give us a context, and then we'll try to work our way through this text as we move along. Isaiah chapter 15 and verse 1 says this, "An oracle concerning Moab, because Ar of Moab is laid waste in a night. Moab is undone, because Kir of Moab is laid waste in a night. Moab is undone." Verse 5, "My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar, to Eglath Shelishiah. For at the ascent of Luith, they go up weeping on the road to Horonaim. They raise a cry of destruction." Now go to chapter 16 and verse 1. "Send the lamb to the ruler of the land, from Selah by way of the desert to the mount of the daughter of Zion. Like fleeing birds, like a scattered nest, so are the daughters of Moab at the fords of Arnon. Give counsel, grant justice, make your shade like night at the height of noon. Shelter the outcast, do not reveal the fugitive. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness." And then finally in verses 9 through 11, "Therefore I weep with the weeping of Jazer for the vine of Sibmah. I drench you with my tears, O Heshbon and Eleah, for over your summer fruit and your harvest the shout has ceased. And joy and gladness are taken away from the fruitful field. And in the vineyards no songs are sung, no cheers are raised, no treader treads out wine in the presses. I have put an end to the shouting. Therefore my inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, and my inmost self for Kir Haresheth. What in the world is God doing? We live in an increasingly calamitous world. It seems not only are there increasing man-made calamities like terrorism and war and the ever-present nuclear threat, but there are always those natural calamities that strike us from time to time, like hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis. Here alone, in the last decade or so, we had the great Christmas tsunami in the Pacific Rim in the Indian Ocean in 2004, in which some 230,000 to 280,000 people died. Third largest earthquake ever recorded on a seismograph, had the longest duration of faulting ever observed, between 8.3 and 10 minutes. It caused the entire planet to vibrate as much as a centimeter, and triggered other earthquakes at faraway places, even in Alaska. Then there was Hurricane Katrina in 2005. Overall, at least 1,245 people died in the hurricane and subsequent floods, making it the deadliest U.S. hurricane since 1928. Total property damage was estimated at $108 billion, that's in 2005 dollars, roughly four times the damage wrought by Hurricane Andrew in 1992. And then along came the earthquake in Haiti in 2010. Who among us did not groan in our spirits when we heard of the destruction there and the loss of life as high as 230,000 people? Think of that. Think of U of M Stadium that seats about 110,000, 114,000. Double that with corpses. That's how many people died. When calamitous things happen, we feel helpless. We lose a sense of what's happening. So we take up offerings. And we pray for those afflicted, and our hearts bleed for them, and then we move on in our lives. After all, these things happen, and they will continue to happen. Everyone in California is waiting for the big one. We are told it is not a matter of if, but when. I'm hoping it's not in the next few weeks. And I'm hoping that it'll hold off until my kids get out of California. They're supposed to move in February or March to another assignment. Matt's got another assignment. But, well, as believers, we many times are perplexed as to how to view these kinds of calamities. How do we process this? What is our response to this? What is God doing? Where is God in all of this? So it's easy, in light of these things, to say, what in the world is God doing? There are three possible answers to that question, broadly, I think. And the first answer is nothing. God's not doing anything. That is, God is not involved in any of this. For some, there is no God. So obviously, these are just what could be called natural events. Surveys would tell us that about 6% of the world's population would fall into this category. This has nothing to do with God. Mike, I see you. Nice to see you back. I just noticed you're here. Good to have you back, brother. But what... you know, extemporaneous. Whenever I get away from my notes, I get in trouble. So, Mike Jones. He had an operation a few weeks ago, so he's back. So God is doing nothing because there is no God. Things just happen. We don't know why they happen. There's no reason for them to happen. They just happen. God is doing nothing. Now, the second answer to that question, what in the world is God doing, could be nothing, but for a different reason. These believe in God. They're among the 94% that believe in God. But they don't think that God is sovereign. He doesn't control all things. To these, this is a God that does no harm. He would not sovereignly control these horrendous events that would cause such terrible suffering and death. He's a kinder, gentler God, even if he has to be somewhat weaker in terms of sovereignty. But he has no control over the bad things that happen in the world. And while I do not have statistics, preachers always make up statistics, so let me do it again. I think we would be safe to say that the vast majority of the 94% who believe in God would hold to this view. This, I think, would be the majority view of even evangelical Christians who would adhere to this view of what God is doing in calamity, and their answer would be nothing. Because God doesn't do those kinds of things to people. The third answer is everything. What is God doing in the world? Everything. God is doing everything because he is a completely sovereign deity, and he has specific purposes for what he is doing. Now, the percentage of people who hold to this view would be relatively small, I think. Yet it is the view that we have here at Berean because we believe it is the biblical view, and I hope to show you that this morning. More disturbing for those who believe in a sovereign God like us, more difficult for us, might be the question concerning the wrath of God. Are these things, this hurricane, this tsunami, this whatever, is this the wrath of God? Are these things God's wrath on a particular people or nations because of their sin? Are we being attacked by terrorists and crazy shooters because of our sin as a nation? Was Hurricane Katrina because of abortion in America? Pat Robertson, 700 Club, affirmed that Katrina was due to the abortion debacle in America. When the Haiti earthquake hit, he said that Haiti is the special target of God's wrath because of their deal with the devil that they made some 200 years ago to free themselves from French control. And a further question would then be, if this is the wrath of God, if this is the wrath of God, should we feel compassion? Should we be sending relief if it is God's intent to pour out his wrath on a particular people or nation? Well, these are questions that beg to be answered. Believers need a biblical worldview on calamity. That worldview can only be informed as we understand that God's ultimate purpose in calamity is to bring people to Jesus Christ. I hope to be able to show you that from this passage this morning. It's extremely important that we realize this. Why? Because virtually every person in our lives and in our acquaintance will experience their own personal tsunami, their own personal Katrina, their own personal earthquake. Something calamitous is going to happen in their lives and in ours. Just yesterday, got a call from Michelle in California. Had gotten a phone call from Michigan that Gary Gearhart, the man that led me to Christ, my discipler, my mentor, my brother-in-law for these past 38 years, just suffered a heart attack, a very serious heart attack. He's rushed to the hospital. Now, thankfully, by God's grace, he survived it. It was the widowmaker artery, and not all people survive that. As a matter of fact, most don't. But he did, by God's grace. Listen, folks, if it hasn't happened yet, it's coming. Calamity. Earthquake. There's going to be a tsunami in your life sometime, and there's going to be a tsunami in the lives of the people that your life touches. So we need answers to this question. What is God doing? What's the point of all of this? Well, Isaiah 15 and 16 will, I think, give us great insight into this question. In the prophecy of Isaiah, starting from chapter 10 all the way through chapter 24, we find God's pronouncements, God's oracles or decrees concerning nations. Assyria, Babylon, Philistia have already been addressed. And now, in chapters 15 and 16, Moab is the target of the prophecy. Moab was a nation descended, if you might recall, from the child produced by Lot's incestuous encounter with his daughter. They inhabited the land of the south and east of the Jordan below the Dead Sea, always a thorn in Israel's side. They were by turns an independent people and at other times a vassal state to Israel. At times they had to pay great tribute to Judah, and at other times they were their fierce enemy. Well, in chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, God is said to bring Moab to ruin in a night. Verse 1, overnight, God says, I will make this happen. They will flee to their gods, verse 2, and yet weeping and the wearing of sackcloth will be the order of the day, verses 3 and 4. And yet God is not done. He will bring even more destruction, verse 9. In chapter 16, verses 1 through the middle of verse 4, Moab is encouraged to flee to Israel for shelter, verses 1 and 2. And Israel is instructed to give them counsel and justice and shelter, verse 3, and allow them to live among them when they become these refugees, verse 4. But then again, in chapter 16, verses 6 through 13, the pride of Moab will get in the way. They will refuse the proffered help and shelter of Israel, thus incurring even greater distress upon themselves. And this will all come to pass within 3 years of Isaiah's prophecy, verse 14. Well, this passage not only gives us insight into God's character in calamity, but also informs the kind of response that can be expected from God's people when calamity comes upon a people. I think it's necessary, if we're going to understand this passage, to have three understandings in answering the question of what in the world God is doing in calamity so that we might be able and ready to minister to those in the midst of it. The first understanding we must have is this. We must understand the source of calamity. Verse 9, chapter 15. And chapter 16, verse 10, the source of calamity. It is almost universally understood that God is the one who will effect all the pronouncements of woes found throughout prophetic literature. It is not the prophets who will do these things. It is not even other nations, even though at times God uses other nations to bring calamity. It is God doing it and not those nations in and of themselves. Back in chapter 10, Assyria is used in verse 5 as the, quote, rod of my anger. God says Assyria is going to be the rod of my anger. Then, when God is done punishing Jerusalem by means of Assyria, he will then turn and judge the arrogance of the Assyrians. Chapter 10 and verse 12. So in all of prophecy, it is God who is the one who is judging and punishing and bringing justice. Even though he may use human agency, it is nonetheless God himself that does it. So the source of this entire calamity revealed in prophetic oracle is the sovereign God. This is the source of it. Now that can clearly be seen in God's prophetic pronouncements. But a more daunting question would be, is this true in things that we would call natural disasters, plagues, wars, etc.? Is God sovereign over these calamities? Was God sovereign in the 2004 tsunami and Katrina and in Haiti? An insightful truism, I think, is this. If God is not sovereign over all, then He is not sovereign at all. In other words, to be a partial sovereign is an oxymoron. It is a confusion of terms. The Scriptures give repeated witness to the sovereignty of God in all things. Ephesians 1:11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Many passages and verses might be cited to harmonize with this verse. I think we have some listed for you there that you might look up later. The Scriptures affirm that this sovereignty of all things includes calamity. Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Shower, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that the salvation and righteousness may bear and righteousness may bear fruit. Let the earth cause them both to sprout. I, the Lord, have created it. The absolute sovereignty of God in all things is expressed in these verses. Jeremiah 49:8 says, flee, turn back, dwell in the depths, O inhabitants of Dedan, for I will bring the calamity of Esau upon him. I will do it. I will bring this calamity. 1 Chronicles 21:15, and God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it, but as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and he relented from the calamity that he had ordained. The Scriptures are also abundantly clear that God directs the weather and geographical events for this purpose. Job 28, verse 22, God understands the way to death and the grave when He gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when He made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder. Then He saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. Job 36:27, for He draws up the drops of water, they distill His mist and rain, which the skies pour down and drop on mankind abundantly. Behold, He scatters His lightning about Him and covers the roots of the sea, for by these He judges people. He gives food in abundance. He covers His hand with the lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Did you ever think of that? We can't even count the lightning strikes that are happening right now across the globe. And God directs every one. You say, that's crazy. No, that's sovereignty. If you don't believe that, if you can't believe that, if that's a bridge too far for you, then your God is too small. You have not embraced the God of the Bible. He directs even the lightning strikes. Job 37, he loads the thick cloud with moisture. The clouds scatter His lightning. They, that is the clouds, turn around and around. Sounds like a tornado or a hurricane. By His guidance. So it is abundantly clear that God is sovereign over all things, that He sends calamities and even directs the weather and geological events for His purpose. At the end of the day, You want for this to be true. In the depths of your heart, you want for this to be true. What comfort is there to believe that I just got unlucky? That things just happen. That there's some impersonal, unthinking force out there that presses itself upon me, and I just happen to be the unlucky one. My house got blown away. Stinks to be me. My child died. Why not their child? There's no sense to this. At the end of the day, you want a reason for it. God gives a reason. You just don't like the reason. And that's the problem. Who could live with oneself when your family gets in an automobile accident and you say, man, if I just turned left instead of right, if I just had checked my rearview mirror a little more closely, who can live with that? If I just left the house 5 minutes later or earlier, is it really more helpful to think that this was just blind fate? But then that begs the question, was this sovereign calamity of God a matter of God's wrath? And if it was, why am I singled out for this wrath? Why are these 230,000 people singled out in wrath? Well, to answer that, first let me talk about disease. This was a particularly hot issue when AIDS hit, as it related to the wrath of God in Romans chapter 1. And I think it must be understood that all ills, all plagues, all natural disasters, all calamities, all famines are a reflection of the wrath of God. Because of sin, God cursed both man and woman and the serpent and the earth. He poured out his wrath at that moment, and it has continued to be poured out since then, on a sin-cursed world and a sin-cursed humanity. So, I would think it's correct to say that you get a cold due to the wrath of God. Not in a direct sense that we sinned yesterday and we got a cold today, but in the derivative sense. That is to say, cancer exists because of sin. Tornadoes ravage the earth because of sin. Earthquakes happen because sin exists in the world, and God has poured out his wrath on a sin-cursed world. So in that sense, yes, we can say this is the wrath of God. Cancer is the wrath of God. Death is the wrath of God, right? But there's not this direct and even ratio of sin to wrath, so to speak. In other words, God's wrath is a general condition that affects a sin-cursed world, not because a man or a group or a nation is more sinful than someone else, but just by the fact that we live in a fallen world. Now, we can say that God's prophetic wrath, when he says, I am going to do this to this person or to this, now that's a direct ratio, it's because of their sin. But other than that, we're talking about a generally fallen condition. And so I would ask Pat Robertson, which nation is more sinful and deserving of God's wrath? One whose ancestor sacrificed a pig to the devil hundreds of years ago? Or one who has in the last 45 years murdered 50 million babies? Where should God's wrath be directed? Jesus, during his ministry, taught against this idea when God poured out, that God pours out his wrath and when people incur hard circumstances, it's because God has pinpointed them, when he said, do you think that the Galileans who were slain by Pilate or the 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think that they were sinners above all men? No. But I tell you this, if you don't repent, you will likewise perish. So the point that Jesus was making is that these people didn't die because they were sinners above all men. They died as an act of the sovereign God, not because of their direct sin, but because men are sinners and we live in a sinful world. You see, the people in Jesus' time believed that things like blindness happened because somebody sinned. John chapter 9. They asked Jesus, why was this man born blind? Was it because of his parents' sin or was it because he sinned? And Jesus said, neither, but that the glory of God might be shown to you. This man was born blind. So what we learn is this. God is sovereign in all things. This is true of all calamities, both personal and natural disasters. Not only this, but he is the source of calamity. Now let's consider a second understanding that helps us understand the question, what in the world is God doing? Secondly, we need to understand God's heart in calamity. Some people come to the conclusion that if God is sovereign over calamity, he must not care. He must rub his hands together in glee and satisfaction when he sends calamity to people. But look at chapter 15 and verse 5. He says, my heart cries out for Moab. Look at chapter 16, verse 9. I weep. I drench you with my tears. Chapter 16, verse 11, my inner parts mourn like a lyre for Moab. How can this be? How can God sovereignly destroy Moab and then turn around and weep for them? In the same way that God can love and hate at the same time. Now, I know that if I told you today that God loves sinners, you would all embrace that readily. But if I told you that God hates sinners, you would go, oh, no. He hates the sin, but he doesn't hate the sinners. Wrong. God hates sinners. Why do you think he sends them to hell? But at the same time, God loves sinners. Because God can love and hate at the same time. He can exercise all of his attributes at the same time. As a matter of fact, to divide his attributes is to deny his deity. And we often do that. We like to divide his attributes. We like to say, well, he's a God of love. Not so much a God of mercy or justice. You know, he's a little this, but he's really this. When he's all this all at the same time. And so God can do this because he is God. He can send destruction and still weep over the destruction that he sends. And so, I need to point out that there's a difference of view on these verses between some who attribute all these emotions that are being talked about here in this passage. They attribute all these emotions and compassion to Isaiah and not to God. And they commend Isaiah and impress upon us that we need to be like Isaiah. We need to weep for those under God's judgment. Now, I find this flawed for a couple of reasons, several reasons, actually. First of all, why would it be a good thing for Isaiah to have this quality of compassion toward people in calamity and not God? Are we not to reflect the character and attitude of God? If God cannot be said to have compassion on them, why should Isaiah? Why should we? Secondly, Jesus gave us an example of weeping over those he would judge when he wept over Jerusalem, when he wept over his people. Jesus is our example. He is our model. Further, he is the exact representation of the Father. It's not that God the Father and Jesus are different on this score. If Jesus weeps over the calamity to come upon Jerusalem, does not that mean that God the Father does as well? Thirdly, God himself affirms no less than three times over in Ezekiel, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God has no pleasure in the judgment of sinners, certainly not in the sense that we understand delight. Conversely, the Bible indicates a sorrow, a weeping, a compassion for those upon whom he brings calamity. But the fourth and most important reason in this text to believe that these emotions and sentiments are not those of the prophet but of God is this: the language itself. In chapter 15, there's no question as to who is acting and speaking. In other words, it's not Isaiah who is doing all this to Moab. It's God who's doing this. This is readily affirmed in chapter 15 and verse 9 that says, for the waters of Dibon are full of blood, for I will bring upon Dibon even more. A lion for those of Moab who escape from the remnant of the land. Isaiah's doing this? Of course not. God is doing this. And so, by what rule do we attribute everything in the passage to God except verse 5 of chapter 15? My heart cries out for Moab. Her fugitives flee to Zoar. But why is that attributed to Isaiah when the rest of the passage obviously is talking about what God does and what he all alone can do sovereignly? Further, in chapter 16, verses 9 through 11, notice the progression of the pronouns. In verse 9, I weep. I drench you with my tears. Verse 10, I have put an end to the shouting. Verse 11, my inner parts moan. Now, verse 10 indicates that the shouts of joy associated with a bumper crop in the field and vineyards would be silenced in Moab because there would be no crops. Only God can do that. Only God controls the harvest. Isaiah couldn't do that. It's talking about God. So by what logic does the I weep, I drench you with my tears, and my inner parts groan for Moab? How does that, by what logic does that speak of Isaiah, but the I of verse 10 changes to speaking about God? This is such an apparent contradiction that even the great scholar Delitzsch, who attributes all the emotions and compassions of this passage to the prophet, to Isaiah, says that while verse 10 speaks of the Lord, we should understand it to be speaking of Isaiah nonetheless in order to keep the unity of the passage. He admits that this can't be speaking about Isaiah, but we should attribute it to Isaiah to keep unity of the passage. Listen, you don't need to keep the unity of the passage if you just let it read for itself, that this is God saying, I have a compassion for these people that I am judging. So what is God? What is God's heart in calamity? Is he gleeful that sinful humans are getting their comeuppance? Does he delight in the suffering of those upon whom he brings calamity? Does he get pleasure from the death of the wicked? No. He weeps. He has compassion. His heart, to use an anthropomorphic language, rends in two. Do you think God looks upon what he brings about in calamity with all its human suffering and sits back with a smug smile on his face, delighting in suffering people? That's who the agnostics and the atheists and the scoffers, that's what they would have you to think. That God is really getting his kicks out of this. Well, now let's consider a third understanding in this discussion. Understanding God's purpose in the calamity. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. I think we can identify at least a threefold purpose here. One is a general truth throughout Scripture, and it's this. God does these things to bring glory to himself. As he said in the case with the man born blind, this was so that God would be glorified. Everything God does, even judgment, even calamity, is to bring glory to God. So this is the general overarching principle of Scripture. The display of God's wrath brings him glory. His wrath, the outflow of his holiness and his justice, brings him glory. To exercise wrath brings God glory. It's a part of his person. It's a part of his attribute. It is just. It is right. It is proper. And it brings him glory just as much as his love brings him glory. The display of his mercy in the midst of judgment brings him glory. The demise of the wicked ultimately brings him glory, as well as the salvation of sinners brings him glory. And the display of his heartfelt emotion for those in the midst of calamity brings him glory. In short, everything that God does brings him glory. Everything we do is supposed to be designed to bring him glory. But there's a second purpose here, that God's people would extend mercy to those in calamity. That's the gist of verses 1 through 4 of chapter 16. Here, Moab is instructed in the midst of this calamity to take their sacrifices, take your lambs, flee to the daughter of Zion. In other words, run to the people of God for shelter and protection in the midst of calamity. Why? Because they have the answer. God's people have the answer. God wants to drive people to God's people for the answers that he has for life's most difficult questions. Flee to the people of God. He tells Moab, look, take your lambs, take your goods, take everything and flee to my people, Zion. God then encourages his people. Open up to them. Give them counsel. Give them justice. Give them shade and shelter to these outcasts and refugees from Moab, verse 3. They're told to let the outcasts sojourn among them, verse 4. One of the purposes of God in calamity is that his mercy and compassion might be poured out and put on display through his people. There's a reason that countries with a Christian orientation in their culture are the greatest givers and respondents to calamities. Generally speaking, that has been true. Muslim countries and populations historically have not been known for the humanitarian aid and their benevolence. Now, today, Muslims in the Western world are learning to use this for public relations purposes. But Christian-influenced countries have always been this way. That's because the Bible enjoins us to have mercy on those in calamity, who are the fatherless, who are the widows and the strangers and the outcasts. This is reflective of Christ, who is reflective of his Father. Come unto me. Come to me. I will shelter you. I will counsel you. I will give you justice. This is Christ. And we are to be a reflection of him. And here's the third reason: to bring people to Jesus Christ. I want you to look in chapter 15. And chapter 16 and verse 4. Let the outcasts of Moab sojourn among you, be a shelter to them from the destroyer. When the oppressor is no more, when this is all done, when the calamity is over, when the oppressor is no more, and destruction has ceased, and he who tramples underfoot has vanished from the land, then, when that happens, Moab has come to you. Moab has hidden underneath your wings. You have welcomed them. You have brought in counsel. You have aided them. And sooner or later, the calamity is going to be over. The oppressor is going to be gone. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love. And on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. Certainly, this was fulfilled in that day, but the ultimate fulfillment is the Son of David who sits on the throne, even Jesus Christ. Moab's temporal salvation is not the goal here. The goal here is for eternal salvation in Christ. God does not mean for us simply to help poor people, simply to take aid to those who are in calamity. God does not simply want us to come up to our neighbor who lost their child to some disease and comfort them and cast an arm around them and bring them casseroles and desserts from time to time or take them out or whatever the case may be. Certainly do all of that. But that's not the end game. The end game is to bring them to the King who sits on the throne under the authority of Jesus Christ, who mitigates, who cancels all calamity, all oppression, all trial, ultimately all wrath. That's what God intends in calamity, that nations like Moab would turn to God, that people groups would turn to Jesus Christ, that individuals would turn to Jesus Christ. Flip over to chapter 19 of Isaiah and look in verse 18. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, He will send them a Savior and Defender and deliver them. I think this has an eschatological point to it. I don't think there was ever a time when this pillar was set up in Egypt from the time that Isaiah wrote. There's not a time when Egypt has flown, as it were, but this will happen. Why? Because God wants to be a Savior and a Deliverer to people. And so what is the Christian response to what happens in calamity? Number one, we must affirm the sovereignty of God. Nothing is benefited and God is not glorified when God's people attempt to get God off the hook when things like this happen. It does not help to say, listen, God's not responsible for that. You might as well just say God is this weak, impotent God that can't do anything. He wishes He could, but He just can't. You will do more, far more damage to their souls to take that perspective than to say God is a sovereign God and He's in control of all of these things. Don't give up the sovereignty of God. Don't give up the absolute power of God in these things. We must not abandon, circumvent, soften the clear truth that I am the Lord. I bring calamity. Secondly, we need to hold to that sovereignty of God with a heart of compassion toward human suffering that this calamity brings. We must take no pleasure or perverse satisfaction in the death or suffering of people. Smug superiority over others who suffer calamity is unchristian. To sit back and say, we have been blessed of God and we are protected of God because God loves us so much, is not helpful. Some Christians whose children have gone off the rails sometimes take perverse satisfaction when it happens to other Christians' children. They don't feel so bad then for some reason. On the other hand, some arrogantly think that the reason some calamity has not happened to me, listen, my life is so blessed, right? You know why? Because I've been so faithful. I've been so good. And here's the evidence of my goodness. I've got, you know, God's just pouring blessings out of me. I'm healthy as a horse, right? Kids in love with Jesus and all kinds of money and all of those things. I come from on Michelle's side. I know I'm taking a little longer today because I don't get to preach for the next 2 weeks, okay? My wife's side of the family, 5 daughters, married 5 Baptist preachers. You can imagine what Christmas was like. One time we were at a Christmas gathering. I've got a brother-in-law. I love him. He's a wonderful servant of Christ. Hates the doctrines of grace. Hates a fully fledged sovereignty of God that we would preach here, that we would teach here. So we're having a prayer time as a family. And when my turn came to pray, the brothers-in-law were all leading in prayer. And when time came for me to pray, I prayed it as I would always pray. And I said something to the effect of, God, here we sit. Look at the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. And we don't deserve it. There's not a reason in the world except for your grace that you have given us this family. All who love the Lord, all who are following Christ, it's your grace and your grace alone. And this brother prayed right after me and said, God, I know one reason why we've had all these blessings, and they're sitting right here, Dad and Mom Cummins. And I just went, oh. In the first place, I don't want to argue with somebody in prayer, right? But here's why this family has been blessed. Mom and Dad Cummins have been so good. They've been so good. Of course we're going to. Now, what really blows a hole in that is when one of us dies. That was supposed to be an amen. We've been so good. And this is why. Oh, I just cringe at that mentality. Listen. We need to have compassion on people who suffer these things. And it's not always because they've been so bad. Listen, I can show you families where kids have been raised, a family of 5, kids have been raised exactly the same. Every one of those children been raised, same rules, same church, same truth, same everything. 2 of them go off the rails, 3 follow the Lord. Well, it's the parents' fault, right? They must have done something wrong. Well, what about the 3 good ones? How are you going to explain that? The sovereignty of God. You don't get blessed because you're good. You don't squeeze out of God a good life because you're a good boy and girl. And so when we come to those instances where calamity rains down on people, what should our response be? You went to church like I do, it wouldn't happen to you. Right? No. It ought to be one of compassion It ought to be one of "there go I, but for the grace of God." Look, my mother loves me, right? And she tries to praise me, "Terry, of all my children, you're the one, this, and I'm so proud of you." And I tell her time and time again, "Mom, it's all the grace of God. I'm no different than anyone else. It's just that God has chosen to do this for me. It's not because I'm all that in a bag of chips." When calamity happens, our response should be to pour out compassion to the lives of those. Show the compassion of God in the lives of others. And then finally, we must take the opportunity to minister Christ to them. Don't leave Christ out of the ministry. Don't bring the casserole, but not bring Christ. Now, I'm not saying you hand him a casserole and you say, "Now, before I give this to you, I want to tell you about Jesus." No, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about in the context of your compassion, make sure that it is known that that compassion is flowing out from Christ and because of him. And hope that it opens the door to bring them under the umbrella of Christ's compassion. Stand with me if you will. Receive this benediction. O Lord God of all calamity, incline our hearts to search out yours in catastrophe. Make us as our compassionate God that weeps at the suffering of people. Move us to see the deeper purposes you have to fulfill in the midst of tragedy. And ultimately, help us see Christ as the one enthroned who sits in faithfulness on the throne of David, even Jesus, who is just and righteous. Amen and amen. We are dismissed.